chapter 10, Mark chapter 10, we're looking at a passage that will be encapsulated in verses 35 to the end of the chapter. Great passage. Last week we were walking through Mark chapter 10 up to, I think, verse 28 to 34. Just to remind you, if you weren't here, and to bring you up to speed, to remind those of you who were here, last week we looked at the third passion or crucifixion prediction of Jesus. When I use the word passion, I'm talking about the Passion Week, the Crucifixion Week. We are about to venture into that starting next week. And if you remember from the introduction of the book of Mark, I said Mark really speeds through the first basically 3 years of Jesus' ministry in his life while he ministered, and then he really slows down. And the rest of the book of Mark, the next five chapters, they are talking about the last 7 days of Jesus' life. So he really slows down, and the reason for that is because the passion of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, is the crux of our faith. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus hadn't died and raised from the dead, we are wasting our time. We should be at Starbucks reading the Globe and Mail, essentially. And so we, some of you guys are going, that sounds good. You can't leave yet, all right? Just hang in there. And so that's why Mark, among all gospel writers, really slows down during the passion of the Christ, the passion of Jesus. And so last week we looked at the third passion prediction, the prophetic utterances of Jesus regarding what would happen. And if you remember, we looked at that last week. It was a somber declaration. It was a sobering declaration. It was an ominous declaration. Part of the reason being is because it was a declaration that Jesus was speaking of himself, but it included his disciples to come and journey with him. If you remember, Jesus said, we are going to Jerusalem. So it was a sobering, somber, ominous declaration. And the question that I want to ask as we sort of walk into this passage today is, what do you think a normal reaction would be to that declaration if you were one of the disciples of Jesus? What would be your mindset if your leader, if the one you followed said, we are going, and this is what's going to happen. I am going to be mocked. I am going to be spat upon. I am going to be flogged. I am going to be killed. Speaking of the suffering of Jesus. And then 3 days later, I am going to rise from the dead. What would be a normal reaction? Well, I think if we took the time, we had a cup of coffee, we talked about it, we would have all sorts of mindsets, I guess, surrounding that, what we would maybe think about. Well, let's see if we can pick up in verse 35 and read what the reaction to this declaration was for a couple of disciples of Jesus. You ready? Here we go. We're going to pick it up in verse 35. It says this, then meaning after this declaration by Jesus, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. This is the reaction of James and John in the immediate aftermath of that declaration of Jesus. This takes lack of understanding to a whole new level in Mark's gospel. To a whole new level. This is one of those requests as we sort of stand back and look at the teaching of discipleship. Because remember, for those of you who've been around, you can really divide Mark's gospel right in half, up to chapter 8, to that great question of Jesus, who do people say I am? Peter responds, on behalf of the disciples, we believe you are the Christ. And Jesus then goes into teaching about discipleship, and that's what we're in. We're talking about discipleship. And this is what's going on. And so, in the context of Mark talking about discipleship as it looks following Jesus, this is where we find at least James and John, them wanting a place of glory in the presence of Jesus. We want a good seat. We want to sit at the left and the right of you. I mean, it just begs the question, what in heaven's name is going on? It's a bit befuddling, at the very least, especially as we read it in context of what's just taken place. However, before we start ripping out pages from our Bible, before we start taking whiting out James and John and saying that's a mistake, they need to get out of there, these guys are crackpots, what's going on? Before we do that, I want to remind you or at least make you consider, at least consider a little bit, that perhaps James and John are more like us in our discipleship than we would again care to admit, just like last week when we saw followers and disciples of Jesus astonished and fearful as they followed him to Jerusalem. So maybe before we kind of roll our eyes, kind of question, maybe even kind of smirk, and again, that's a natural reaction, I get that. Maybe before we do that, we would at least need to be open to the consideration that they represent us, again, more than we would like to admit. Now let me talk about how that is by setting this up as at least a little bit. As I said in my intro, we've just come through looking at the third passion prediction in Mark's gospel. And if you remember, if again, you've been around for a while, each passion prediction follows a similar format in what Jesus talks about. He talks about being handed over or betrayed. He talks about how he's going to suffer. He uses different words to describe the suffering in the predictions, but they essentially say the same thing: flogged, beaten, undergoing great tribulation and suffering, and then he says he is going to die and raise again 3 days later. He talks about how the religious are going to take part. He talks about how the non-religious, the Gentiles are going to take part, basically saying all of us are responsible for the death of Jesus. And he talks about it, all this, and so they are common, chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10. But what is also common in all three passion predictions is the reaction of the disciples in the immediate aftermath of each prediction. In each aftermath of the predictions of Jesus about his death, the reaction of the disciples, or some of them, is to start lobbying for space, lobbying for positions of power, positions of platitude, positions of place and status. If you remember back in chapter 8, Jesus, the first prediction by him, we read that Peter pulls Jesus aside. And he says, "Hey, Jesus, I know you're the Christ, but you're nuts." Right? You're nuts. He rebukes Jesus. That word rebuke, for those of you who are awake during that message, literally means what you're saying is evil. What you're saying is evil. And Peter just kind of tries to pull power on Jesus. Tries to tell Jesus, "You're wrong. You need to listen to me." And so in chapter 8, that's what happens. And then in chapter 9, that other passion prediction, in the aftermath of that, we read that great argument on behalf of all the disciples, that Muhammad Ali argument down the road: "I'm the greatest." "No, I am the greatest." "No, I am the greatest." "No, I am the greatest." That happens right after that. Now in chapter 10, we see the same thing. Passion prediction. And then we get James and John pulling Jesus aside and essentially saying this: "I understand what's going on, but I was wondering if I could have, when we get to heaven, a key to the divine washroom. We want a parking spot right next to the heavenly gate." And that's essentially what they're saying. "We want a position in heaven above all other positions except yours. We want to sit at your left and your right." We get that Jesus is talking about suffering and dying at the hands of the Jews, but this is what they say in, again, the aftermath of that. Talk about insensitive. Insensitivity, right? I mean, this would be like a friend of yours coming to you and saying, "I just want to let you know, tomorrow I'm going into the hospital. I'm going to have big, big, big time surgery. It's going to be very dangerous. It's going to be life and death surgery." We hear that, and in the aftermath of that declaration, we say something like, "Hey, could you do me a favor? When you get into the hospital, could you score me some of those really cool clothes the doctors and the nurses wear? I think those are great. Just pull them out while you're there." I mean, it's that kind of insensitivity. They want something for themselves. They want to bask in the glory of that. And I can't answer with great assurance the full mindset of James and John, but at the very least, we are again reminded of the fact that they obviously don't have a full comprehension of the significance of the mission and the mandate of Jesus. Even though Jesus has been very clear about suffering as disciples, they have only heard him selectively and with veiled eyes. So let's break this down a little bit. You got your Bibles, put your noses down, your small noses, my large nose. in verse 35. We read that James and John come to Jesus with a request. They say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." This is a great preface statement. This is a great preface statement. For those of you that have kids or have babysat kids, you know what they're doing, right? This is like a kid coming to their dad and saying, "Dad, if I ask you for something, you promise to give it to me. What do you want?" "No, promise. Promise that you'll give it to me." "What do you want?" "Promise me that you'll give it to me." "Okay, what do you want?" "Promise?" "Promise. I want a giraffe." Right? It's that kind of thing. I mean, that's kind of what's going on. It's this setup system where you go, "Man, I want, you promise me that you, we're going to ask you from you, will you do it? Will you do it for us?" And that's essentially what's going on with James and John. It's sort of like that, obviously to a greater, more significant level, but it's a preface statement. It's a setup statement. It's also a demonstration of something that I'll get to in a second. So Jesus responds in verse 36, "What do you want me to do for you?" I want you to underline that if you're into underlining verses, or at least note this. I want you to note this question of Jesus, because we are going to see this question again. "What do you want me to do for you?" It's a significant question, isn't it? Especially coming from Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" It's a question that lays bare our motives. What do you want Jesus to do for you? Last week I talked about how Jesus said to his disciples, "We are going to Jerusalem." And I said last week that that's a question that Jesus declares to all disciples of him at some point. You and I included, if we follow Jesus, we are going to Jerusalem. I would also suggest to you that this is a question here on behalf of Jesus, or by Jesus, to the disciples that he asks of us as well. So I ask you, what do you want Jesus to do for you? What are your motives for following Jesus? Why are you here today? If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, why? James and John's answer is recorded for us in verse 37. They replied, "Small request. Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." In Jewish culture, the right hand was a symbol, but also a position that placed people in great prominence, and the left hand followed second to that. Meaning, if you were ever invited to someone's house for dinner, they always reclined at dinner, which is not a bad thing, right? Just keep on stuffing. You're reclining at dinner time, and if you were a person invited and you had great stature, status, or you were very close to the person inviting, you would dine on the right and the left of the person who invited you. It was a position of prominence, of status, significant position. That's why we see Jesus seated now, where? At the right hand of God. And so what James and John are asking right here is, we want a place of great prominence. We want the place of the greatest honor in your kingdom after you. Now, you still kind of struggle with, how could you even if you wanted, how could you ask the question, right? Isn't there a little bit in that for you? At least there is for me, and you kind of struggle through this. And what I think James and John have done, in spite of Jesus' very clear teaching on it, is have made the way to Jerusalem, as one author I read this week put it, a procession to grandeur. And I get that in understanding the place of Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, in the mind's eye of Jewish people, especially James and John, these sons of thunder, these fired up ones. They apparently expected to establish Jesus, to establish his kingdom and enter his glory when he reached Jerusalem. And I ask you the question, did he? Yes. But not in the way they thought he would. They had a different kingdom in mind. They had a different position in mind. They had a different picture in mind. And in fact, in a way that foreshadows what we're going to look at next week, so too did most other people who follow Jesus. It's the only way you can understand how on Palm Sunday, when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, they are singing and saying over and over and over again, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," to quote the verse specifically, "Blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our father David." They're throwing palm branches. They're praising Jesus. He's going through the city of Jerusalem on that Sunday. It's going nuts. Here is our king. Yet, because he didn't set up and establish his kingdom as they thought he should, then, there, and now, coming and establishing it in Jerusalem, sitting on a literal throne in that city, overthrowing the Romans who had their thumbs on them, because he didn't live up to their expectation, their mind's eye. What do they yell on Friday? Crucify. Kill. Get rid of him. Can I warn us, you, me, not to base our obedience in Jesus simply on what we expect him to be and do? I've met many, many people who claim to be Christian who have left Jesus, who have stopped following Jesus because he has not met their expectations, their preconceived notions of what God is supposed to be like. Praise God that he is bigger, grander, deeper, and more substantive than what we so often create in our mind's eye. See, Jesus did accomplish all those things, but he didn't accomplish them to the expectations of others, so they got rid of him. They killed him. And we do the same thing. We do the same thing. How often we praise God on Sunday and crucify him on Friday? Is that not true? I've done it. Let's get quiet here. There's also a couple things to note in this request and in Jesus' response to it that have been both convicting and strangely encouraging to me this week as I've studied this passage. First off, I want you to notice the backhanded compliment that James and John give Jesus in how their request is phrased. They ask Jesus this: "Let us sit at your left and your right in your glory." In your glory. Your glory! Can we sit next to you? I mean, it's this backhanded compliment to Jesus, and it's an attempt to honor Jesus in the midst of wanting to honor themselves. And I came across the following quote this week in connection with this passage that literally made me just stop. It just kind of sat inside and it just made me slow down. Let me read it for you. I don't know who wrote it. It's just not me. You'll realize that really quick because it's very deep. But the quote, it says this: "How easily worship and discipleship are blended with self-interest. Or worse, self-interest is masked as worship and discipleship." I don't know if you get that, but so often we can use the platform of ministry, the platform of quote-unquote following Jesus, as a way to establish something for ourselves, can we not? And as a person in ministry who actually gets paid because he works in ministry, man, it's like a slug to the gut, and I got no abs, so it hurt, right? I mean, it was one of those days. What do you want Jesus to do for you? Why do you do what you do for Jesus? But here, in a weird way, is where I'm encouraged. And it's similar to what I touched upon last week, because in spite of James and John ill-concealed ambition and continued misjudging of Jesus' mission and his mandate, Jesus continues to venture on with them. And I find that encouraging, right? That's not to excuse their behavior, and it's not to excuse mine, but it's a great picture, again, of the humility and the long-suffering and the unlimited patience of Jesus. because I go, thank goodness that Jesus is not anything like me, because I would have gotten rid of these cowboys. Right? I fired them. Get out of here. You guys, man, 3 years and I'm just gonna walk into Jerusalem, and what are you doing? Man, I find that encouraging. I don't want to use it to excuse behavior, but I just find that really, really encouraging as a disciple of Jesus. And I think we all should. So Jesus responds to their request. Let's look at verse 38. He says this, "You don't know what you're asking," he said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" In other words, you want a giraffe? What, are you nuts? You can't have a giraffe. You don't know what you're asking for. And I wrote this, man, thank goodness that God doesn't give us whatever we ask for. Maybe a better way of putting it, thank God that He doesn't give us everything we ask for. Praise God that we have a God that sees the beginning from the end. How messed up would we be if God gave us everything that we had asked of Him? And I'm not just talking about the no's of God, right? I want this, no. I'm talking about the things we've asked for, and He said, I've got something different and so much better. Thank God that He doesn't give us everything we ask for. And I know there's a lot wrapped up in this, because there's things that we ask for that are so good and seemingly so right. I get that. I understand that, especially in connection with people that we love, things are going through. I understand that. But there's also things that we ask for that God goes, I can do so much, abundantly more than what you can think or imagine. Let me give you that. Let me give you that. So they ask Him, and Jesus goes, you have no idea. You have no idea what you're asking. And here's the mistake that I think James and John make, and that is similar to many of ours. They're quick to claim the benefits of following Jesus, of being part of God's kingdom. But they are slow to hear about the costs of participating in it. What are the costs? Well, Jesus says, you're going to drink the cup I drink, and you're going to be baptized in the baptism that I'm baptized with. Let me explain this. The word cup, and I haven't talked about cup, but I have talked about wrath often. You know, the best way to build a church, just talk about wrath of God all the time. People love that. Just a good way to market. That's why this is all God stuff, man. But the cup of God, sometimes in Scripture, the cup is associated with the benefits, the blessings of God. But more times than not, from beginning to the end of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, the cup is associated with the cup of God's wrath. It's a reference to the wrath of God. For example, and you can read this on the screen behind me, Isaiah talks about it in a number of places, but Isaiah chapter 51 says this. This is a promise from God to the nation of Israel. This is what your sovereign Lord says, your God who defends His people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. So this association of the wrath of God as pictured in this cup. And that's why when you get to the Garden of Gethsemane, which we'll see in a couple of months from now, where Jesus is praying to his daddy, Abba Father. He says, Daddy, Abba, if you could remove this cup, please do, but be it your will. And Jesus' father, his daddy, said, no. You have to take upon this cup, this wrath of me, on behalf of all these people, of all humanity. That's why when people talk about the cross and dummy it down and try to soften it, they take the whole power out of it. Because Jesus experienced the full wrath of God the Father while He was on the cross. Why? Because He paid our penalty. Does a penalty need to be paid? That's good news, by the way. If you don't, that's good news. If you didn't pick that up, that's great news. That Jesus took that for us. He experienced that for us. The baptism that Jesus is speaking of here is not the baptism that we would think about, you know, baptism that we are going to actually have a baptism next week in Kitsilano in the beach there. Some of our West Siders are going to be baptized. It's going to be great. It's not that type of baptism. It's baptism as used metaphorically to mean immersed. Immersed in something. And in the context of what Jesus is talking about, it's being immersed in suffering. So what James and John are going to experience, Jesus says, you are going to drink that cup and you are going to experience that immersion into that sort of thing. Now, here's what's really important. I need you to stay with me because this is a vital, this is big picture significant stuff as it pertains to our faith. Jesus talks about a cup and a baptism, but as they pertain to Jesus, as they pertain to Jesus, they refer to his upcoming suffering and death. Okay? Jesus endured the wrath of God in the place of sinners when he died on the cross. So that's the cup and the baptism that Jesus is going to experience. As for the disciples, the reference to cup and baptism could be speaking of martyrdom. But it doesn't necessarily have to be speaking of martyrdom. And the reason why this is of some importance, or at least the reason why I can say that with some assurance, is because we know that James died by the sword from King Herod, recorded for us in Acts chapter 12. But John, if we understand history correctly, died of natural causes. He died an old age death. Although he experienced much suffering, isolation, was on the island of Patmos, those types of things. So it could be referring to martyrdom. It doesn't necessarily have to be. Now stick with me. This is really, really important for us to understand. I point this out because although the means of suffering, flogging, crucifixion, all of that type of stuff that Jesus is talking about was not exclusive to Jesus, hear me on this. The redemptive purpose of Jesus' suffering was exclusive to him. That's really vital to understand. As we see in verse 45, and you can look at verse 45, it's an extremely, extremely important verse in Mark's gospel. Jesus says, the Son of Man, Jesus, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as what? As a ransom for many. As Hebrews 10:10 says, it's not on the screen, you can write it down if you want to look at it later. Hebrews 10:10 says this about those who come to believe in Jesus. They have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Obviously, the suffering of the disciples did not serve the same purpose. As Hebrews 9 speaks of, Jesus was sacrificed once as the perfect and sinless one for the sins of many people. What Jesus is asking James and John here is whether they were willing to suffer and die as he did. Didn't accomplish the same thing, but they were to suffer the same way and could possibly suffer the same way that he did. In fact, some of the disciples did. Peter was, he was crucified upside down. Women were crucified at this time, but because it was such an excruciating, and I talked about excruciating means from the cross, and such a demeaning thing, women were crucified, not commonly, but at that time, and they would be crucified with their face to the cross. So we know that it happened not just to Jesus, but the redemptive purpose was paid and could only be paid by Jesus. Why? To be sinless. He's perfect. It's Gordon MacDonald that I want to read this quote for you. He says this, the Son of God suffered unto the death, not that man might not suffer, but that their suffering might be like his. So Jesus says to James and John, can you drink that cup? Can you immerse yourself in that call? Their response? Oh yeah. We got that. These guys are classic. They're great. These Sons of Thunder. That's their nickname. Hey, Sons of Thunder. They're hotheads. Hotheads. Right? I mean, if you read the story, I mean, there's some great stories of James and John. Story of the city in Samaria that rejected Jesus. And they say, why don't we just call down thunder on this whole town? Right? I mean, just like they're just hotheads. Fire and brimstone guys. Right? There'd be good guys to play football with, but you wouldn't want them in charge of, you know, your nursery or whatever. And so that's their response, right? I mean, we got that. We can do that. Listen to the response of Jesus halfway through verse 39. Jesus said to them, you will drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. Jesus tells James and John essentially that they will drink and be baptized, but as for the glory that they seek, Jesus defers to his Father. Jesus surrenders a whole matter of rewards and glory to the hidden purpose of God the Father. It's a demonstration how Jesus limited himself. Philippians 2 talks about this. And so he defers to God the Father. Are future rewards coming? Yes. The scripture is really clear. It talks about future rewards often. But what is being inferred here, I think, by Jesus, is that the disciples of Jesus, us as well, do not decide to accept or reject hardships on the basis of future rewards earned in them. They accept the suffering because it is the way of Jesus. Let's pick it up. This is tough, eh? It's tough teaching. It is, man. There's some days where you just go, wow. You're going to be. Anyways, I'm talking to myself. I didn't work hard, you're good. Sorry. 41. Verse 41 says this, when the 10, that's the rest of the disciples, heard about this, they became indignant, great word, indignant with James and John. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here other than to say the reason why these other 10 were indignant were probably not great reasons, right? They were either indignant because they were being left out, right? They were being left out. What about the other spots up in the glory of Jesus? Or, even worse, they had similar aspirations. So either they aspired to the same thing, or because they were excluded from the request. And so Jesus says, everybody, let's huddle up a little bit here. And that's what he does in verse 42. He reminds his disciples what leadership and authority look like in the kingdom of God, in the rule of God. Let's look at verse 42. I'll just read it. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Jesus here, stop here. Jesus is most likely referring to government or political figures that were reigning at the time that he ministered. But I think today we could easily apply this to any situation where we have authority or authority is given. Is authority wrong, by the way? Is leadership wrong? No. Leadership and authority is not wrong, but what Jesus is saying is that the kingdom of the world exercises authority in a heavy-handed way. Jesus says they lord over. He talks about exercising. More literally, what that word means is gain mastery or power over people. What Jesus is saying is that leaders in the world seek to be benefactors of reverence by the people that they reign over. But following Jesus means that we are different people. So if we have authority or leadership as followers of Jesus, we are different in how we exercise that. It means that we are a part of a different kingdom, that we don't take our cues from the world. We are part of more than I've been chewing on all week. We are part of a different city. Jesus talks about it in Matthew 5. We are a city on a hill. We are in the city of Vancouver, but we live by different rules than the city of Vancouver. We are different leadership. The way we do things is different. Why? Because we are different. And so Jesus says this in verses 43 to 45. Read it with me. It's so good, and it's so upside down for how the world says we're supposed to live with our and lead our authority and use our authority. He says this, not so with you. Not so with you. Not so with you, Jesus says. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. And here's the example. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and is give his life as a ransom for many. In contrast to the kingdom of the world, what Jesus says is that we are not to seek greatness by reigning over, by lording over, by gaining mastery over people. We are to aspire to servanthood and sacrifice. And let me say this. At no other place do the ethics of the kingdom of God clash more so, and more forcefully, I want to say as well, more forcefully as they do, as they clash with the matter of power and service in the world. Jesus speaks of greatness in connection with service rather than in connection with power. In God's economy, greatness is seen in sacrifice. Specifically, and for example, we read God's instruction to those in authority overseeing in the church. You can read it on the screen behind me. 1 Peter 5 says this, "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve." But why should we do it? Why should we live this way? Because it's a matter of ethics and morals? No. Because it was the attitude and the example of the Son of God himself. "But I own a big business." Even the Son of Man came to serve and sacrifice. "But I'm worth millions." Even the Son of Man came to serve and sacrifice. "But I have a lot of people under my care." Even the Son of Man, Jesus, came to serve and sacrifice. Does that mean you give up your title and your position and you give up your job and the people you work that work under you? No, you serve them. You sacrifice for them. Because that's what it looks like in the kingdom of God. That's what it looks like in the city within the city. That's what it looks like in the church. That's what we aspire to do. It's not giving up those things. It's leading and serving in a different way. Wouldn't it be great if you were a leader of a business, of a school, or of a church, and you were the greatest servant in that place? That's what Jesus is saying. "I'm God, and even I came to serve and give myself up." So why are you all worried about glory positions on the left and the right? Use me as your example. That's what Jesus is getting at. I think the reason, at least part of it, I can't take credit for this, I don't know where it came from, but I wrote it down. And it's because giving is the essence of God. For God so loved that he gave. Service, sacrifice, as it is exemplified in Jesus. We need to make a transition, and time is getting short, and we're going to walk through this, and you're freaking out, aren't you? You're freaking out. Don't freak out. Because this is going to be so quick, yet good. You're going to be blown away. It'll be amazing. Here we go. If this first event leading up to the passage that we're going to look at now describes the upside down desires of a couple, let's finish our time by looking at an event that flies in the face of it. In fact, it's an event that really depicts what the right side up living looks like in the kingdom of God. It's the story of Bartimaeus, and it's a great one. Let's bust a move through it. I just showed you how old I am. All right, here you go. We're going to read from 46 to the end of the passage here, end of the chapter. It says this, "Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is, son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, 'Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.' Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' Jesus stopped and said, 'Call him.' So he called to the blind man, 'Cheer up, on your feet. He's calling you.' Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. 'What do you want me to do for you?'" Huh. Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith." I love this story. It gets me choked up every time. "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. Let me walk through this with you quickly, but it's so good, man. Just hang tough, would you? It's interesting to note, this is a couple of tidbits for you, little truth nuggets, that Bartimaeus is the only person in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that is named as a receiver of healing by Jesus. He's the only one who's named. This is such a great story. I've touched on it before. I actually used this story to a couple of weeks ago to end another message that I was giving. There's also, it's a story of great irony in here as well. It's a story of a blind beggar sitting on the roadside who sees Jesus more clearly than his disciples do. And this is also just a point of information for you. This is the last healing miracle in Mark's gospel. And although, and here's what's really important to note as we walk through it quickly, what's really important to note is that although it tells a story of a literal healing of a blind man, there is so much more significance in this story. And if we don't see the significance outside of just that healing, then we're going to miss a huge part of it. I could camp here a lot in a long time, but I'm not going to. I just want to highlight a couple of the bigger themes in this story as they really wrap up Mark up to this point. And for those of you who have been here, you're going to see this. Let me highlight this for you. In verse 46, this is Jesus' final leg of his journey to Jerusalem. Jesus enters the city of Jericho. Jericho is 20 miles away from Jerusalem and 3,500 feet below Jerusalem. It was a scary journey. It was a harrowing journey. And we read here, Jesus is what? He's accompanied by a large crowd. We've seen crowds throughout this whole process. He's accompanied by a large crowd. He encounters Bartimaeus, this blind beggar, who we read is what? He's sitting by the roadside. Note that. Put that in the back of your mind because we are going to come back to that a little bit later. But this leads to the first thing that jumps out from this story. Note it. It's his location. This man is on the roadside. This man is marginalized. He's ostracized. He's on the outside of the crowd looking in. Yet in spite of all of his obstacles, when he hears that Jesus is walking by, he cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Here's the second thing to note. First was his location. The second thing to note in this event is that what Bartimaeus lacks in eyesight, he makes up for in insight. He stands in direct contrast to those in Mark's gospel who have every physical, every social, every religious privilege, yet fail to see Jesus for who he is. And can I suggest something to you? It's usually our social, our religious, our physical advantages and privileges that keep us from seeing Jesus for who he is as well. You have every opportunity. People talk about, what about those people in far-off places that never hear about Jesus? And my response is, we need to go, but what are you doing with all you hear about Jesus? It's usually those things that keep us. And I would also dare suggest it's usually our religion that keeps us from Jesus the most. Certainly true in Mark's gospel. As Jesus asked his disciples in Mark chapter 8, do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? You have every advantage, but you don't see me. Verse 48 tells us that many from the crowd told them to be quiet. Why? Why would they do that? Because in their view, the kingdom of God wasn't reserved for people like this. But as Jesus said back in Mark chapter 2, it's not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Here's the third thing to note from this story. Anytime you finally call out to Jesus, expect opposition. Opposition can come in many forms. It can come from others, family, friends. It can come from your own doubt, tradition, conformity, religion, other people's expectations, perceived notions, and so on. It can come from the outside. It can come from the inside. You have to persevere through that. We see that in Bartimaeus. And he does that in verse 48, who in spite of the opposition from this great crowd, he yells out again, have mercy on me. Let's look at verse 49. I'm going to read it again. This is so good. Man, stay with me. This is great. Jesus stopped and said, call him. Call him. So they called to the blind man, cheer up, on your feet. He's calling you. Can I ask you something? When was the last time you simply rejoiced over the fact that Jesus called you? Not because you had a good one. Not because some lady's digging you. Not because you got a raise. Not because you're looking fine. the simple the fact that Jesus called you, in spite of the fact that you know the client, and the ladies aren't digging you, and the job's still, the correspondence. But you rejoice simply over the fact that Jesus called you. Can I encourage you, every time Paul asks you to get up, because we're going to sing, see it as an opportunity to get up, cheer up, jump to your feet, because Jesus called you. I like what verse 50 says. Let me read verse 50 again, because it's great as well. It says this, Bartimaeus threw his cloak aside. He jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. Here's the fourth thing, and I'll form it in the form of a question. What's hindering you from coming to Jesus? What's hindering you from coming to Jesus? I refer to it often, but this reminds me again of the first couple of verses of Hebrews 12. It says this, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. This story is a living, breathing embodiment of Hebrews chapter 12, as seen in Bartimaeus. Jesus asks in verse 51, what do you want me to do for you? We've seen that question before. Bartimaeus answers at the end of the verse, Rabbi, I want to see. To this question of Jesus, James and John answered, we want fame. To the same question, Bartimaeus answered, I want faith. Fame or faith? How would you answer? I ask the question again that I asked earlier, what do you want Jesus to do for you? When was the last time you simply cried up to Jesus, I just want to see you more clearly? I just want to see you. I want to see. If, even after all of that, you only think this is a story highlighting yet just another healing miracle of Jesus, then you have never read verse 52. Let me finish it. Didn't I go through fast? Verse 52. Go, said Jesus. Your faith has healed you. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. How does the story begin? It begins with a blind beggar on the side of the road, pleading, ostracized, hindered, now with his sight, following Jesus along the road. Here's the final thing that I'll note. And I'll phrase it in the form of a question. Although I get fired up about people coming to Christ, I am more interested in people not just coming to Jesus, but joining Jesus on his mission. Some would argue that you can't have either or. It's a both and. And I would say, yeah, it is. I don't get fired up people claiming to be Christians. I don't. I get fired up people who follow Jesus on his mission. My question is, are you? And if you're not, what's hindering you? Are you willing to throw whatever's hindering you aside today? Now? And join him on the road. Feeling the stirring in your heart, that ain't me. It's God's Spirit. It's God's Spirit. Thank God that he calls us. He may be just like Jesus did to one of us, calling you right now. Father, we lift up Jesus here because he is our God, he is our Savior, sent by God the Father, still living us in us through God the Spirit. God, we thank you that, like the disciples of Jesus, the 12, you have great patience with us. You call us.
Father, my prayer is that those people here today, all of us, would take stock of our lives. Some of us who are on the side of the road right now, blind, maybe ostracized on the outside, my prayer is that they give themselves to Jesus today. For those who have a veiled perception, a misconception, their idea of what God should be or do, my prayer is that they would see Jesus too today with eyes wide open. And Father, as we come together, we celebrate, respond, and worship in prayer and community. I pray that as we venture toward the cup, as we venture toward the bread, that we always see it as the cross, that we always see it as Jesus, as our ransom paid for us. That it would not be religious duty, it would be an act of worship, of living sacrifices coming before Jesus. That's my prayer. I pray for all these things in Jesus' great name.